Good morning, and it's always a joy to share our Sunday mornings with you. I was just thinking, as Bill was speaking about our VBX that is to come, I looked at what was here and out front, and I kind of had some idea of what Paul must have felt when he was on Mars Hill. And he said that he was surrounded by a great many idols, and yet as I look at this, it's such a great opportunity to reach out to our community in a way that is just so powerful. Our music director, Siona, is spending most of his summer down in South Central L.A. In a time called Love L.A., and he is working with children down there. And it's amazing the amount of children that he's working with that have never heard the name of Jesus. 50 miles from where we are, and we see the mission field as the world, but sometimes we forget how close the world has moved into who we are. So I would ask, as we prepare for Vacation Bible School this coming week, that you would just be really lifting this time up before the Lord, that you would realize that this is an opportunity for us to minister to kids that maybe for many of them it's the first time they will hear the name and the power of Jesus Christ. And what a great opportunity, as the Spirit of God can begin to work to convince of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, and to prepare those little hearts to come to Him. So be in prayer this week as we prepare together for VBX. I'd like to point your attention to our verse for the month, which also comes from the very passage of Revelation chapter 11 that we are speaking on this week and next week again. And this speaks of the opening of that final seventh trumpet, and we see how the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ is to be ours. So let's read it together. We always start with the address, we read the verse, and then we do the address again. So with me, please, Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. And turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11 this morning as we continue on in our study. This a two-part study of these great witnesses that come to us in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, and as always, I would like to read the passage that is before, so we would ask for God's blessing upon it, and then see if we can open or unpack it in a way that is indeed pleasing to Him. Revelation chapter 11, I'd like to read the first 13 verses this morning. And this is the word of the Lord. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will trod underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anybody wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of the prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath from God came into them, And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And then they went into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 10,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Lord, as we open this fascinating and wonderful bit of your word, we give you praise for giving us a preview, a picture of that which is to come. We thank you that we serve a God who can finish what he has begun, who is faithful to every single one of his promises, who will take the covenants that he has established and make them a reality in the time that is to come. And I thank you for the word of truth that makes that clear, and that is such a sure foundation that we can follow it in security in times that are less than secure on this earth. And we thank you that we see your sovereign care over all that we are involved with, even in this passage. So grant us that we might learn and grow, and we might profit from the words this morning. We pause even at this moment to prepare our hearts to hear from you. We know that when we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit by our sin, it is impossible for us to understand the things you have before us. So we quiet our souls right now, as you have called us to do as believer priests. We confess sin if that is necessary. We ask that your Spirit would speak to us through your word and through your communicator, and we do that in the privacy of our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our soon coming King, that we ask these things, and God's people affirmed that prayer by saying, Amen. Well, we return today to our study of the 11th chapter of Revelation. I pray that it has been profitable for you. We have slowed down a bit so that we can understand the beautiful, compelling, important context of this particular chapter. Last week, we were in our introduction, we looked at a number of Old and New Testament covenant promises, promises that God gave to his people, his covenant people, Israel, and passages which we believe will be fulfilled because God is always faithful to his covenant promises. One of the great beauties of going through the book of Revelation in a dispensational manner is that we have the great ability to be able to divide this thing, this scripture up in a way that we believe is pleasing to the Lord, leaving a place for his chosen people, and particularly the millennial period which will come, which will feature the temple of God and feature the promises given to his people, and also speaks of this seven-year literal tribulation period that we have been looking at. I would like to return this morning just as a reminder to one of those passages, because this Revelation chapter 11, these first 13 verses are so essential because they take God's word and they telescope it down from the earth as a whole, down to Jerusalem in particular, and they show us a view of how God is going to deal with his chosen people, Israel, during this seven-year tribulation time. So we spent quite a bit of time last week reminding ourselves of why Israel is so beloved and so close to God's heart. And we see that it was not something that they brought before him, but that he was, as a matter of his own sovereign choosing, chose to make Israel his people. And as such, that his covenants to them, covenants of a name and of a land and of all the promises that he gave to them, new and old, will eventually come to place. And we believe that that will take place particularly in the millennial period. And so when we think from a dispensational viewpoint, we look at the idea that God has a place for his people, Israel, and we must, whenever we are studying, look at and consider how that comes into play in everything that we look at. Paul in particular gives us a beautiful illustration of what that means in chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans, and particularly in chapter 11, which we read as one of our final introductory verses last time. In verses 25 through 32, he really speaks of the place of Israel and what God has in store for them. So just hold your finger in Revelation. Let's go back to Romans so that we can get the sense of what it is that we are talking about in the great passage before us today. In verse 25, he says to the church at Rome, "I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery," and that is the mystery of Israel and God's dealing with them, "so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But the time is coming, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written," and then he quotes Isaiah and Jeremiah. "The deliverer will come from Zion," we believe that is the second advent. "He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So he makes it clear, and just as clear as we can imagine, that he has a place for Israel, that when the time of the Gentiles is done, and that is the church, that he is going to begin to deal once again with the hearts of Israel. He says, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." In other words, what he is saying, what I have begun with Israel, what I have promised to them, I will complete in due time. And I believe what we have here in Revelation chapter 11, particularly the first 13 verses, is a very brief overview of how God will bring the nation of Israel back to himself. And so we have taken our time and worked our way through this, hopefully in some detail that has been beneficial to you, so that you can understand God's work with Israel that is going to take place during the tribulation period to bring them to a point of sinlessness, a point of salvation that will bring them into the millennial period. Could I just remind you very quickly of what it is that we have learned up until this point in time? We have saw first of all in verses 1 and 2 that as we move into the tribulation period, somehow there is going to be a temple built in the city of Jerusalem. Our sense is that part of the firm covenant that Antichrist is going to make with the nation of Israel, and that somehow what is now on the Dome of the Rock, that area there, will be leveled, and the temple will be built there. And for the first 42 months, which we see in verse 1, there will be a building of and a worship within the temple. And part of that firm covenant is that the Antichrist will give them freedom to worship there, freedom to offer sacrifice in that setting. But as we come to the second verse, we see that there is going to be a time of trampling, what is called, where the nations will be trampling Jerusalem underfoot for the second 42 months. We believe this takes place according to Matthew chapter 24, 15 and 21, when Jesus calls on the Israelites to flee to the mountains, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred from the beginning of the world. And that begins when we see the defiling of the temple from Daniel chapter 9, when the Antichrist goes bravely and boldly into the Holy of Holies and sets up himself as his own kingdom, his own God, and demands that people worship him. So we see now an overview in these first two verses of the entire tribulation period, of the entire 7 years, 3.5 years of relative peace in Jerusalem, 3.5 years of great tribulation where there is great persecution of the people of Israel. Well, we see also at that point in time that God brings in two powerful witnesses. And that is, we see in verses 3 through 13, we are going to see, we saw last week, that the purpose of these witnesses, according to verses 3 and 4, were for them to be prophets, to be witnesses. And we see that they are thoroughly Old Testament, in that they are standing day by day, probably in the outskirts of the temple. And that they are not only bringing forth the judgment of God, a proclamation of the judgment of God, but they're also bringing forth a call to repentance. We see that they prophesy for 1,260 days. They prophesy in sackcloth, very much like we would see in the Old Testament, where Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, Habakkuk, many would call towards repentance, and in calling towards repentance, they would call towards the putting on of sackcloth. We also saw in verse 4 that there is an analogy, that there is a picture here of exactly what these two prophets or missionaries or witnesses are to be all about. And it takes us back to Zechariah, where we see that they are very much like Zerubbabel and Joshua, that they are serving in the power and the light of the Lord. So we see that these two are to serve as ministers to Israel. They are also to serve as those who are speaking of a judgment that is to come. So these two powerful witnesses, their purpose is to prophesy, and they are to serve in the power and light of the Lord. Well, we would think that because of the power of Antichrist and the difficult times and the great tribulation, that they wouldn't last a day if they didn't have some sort of power. And we see in verses 5 and 6 that indeed they were given very, very great power. They were protected and very powerful from God himself, that when someone comes up and goes against them, that fire flows from their mouth and harms and devours any who seek to harm them, and that they also are given a great miraculous gifts of being able to shut up the sky so the rain will not fall. Whether that is localized or earthwide, we do not know. They have power over the waters to turn into blood, much as Moses did. They have the power to strike the earth with every plague, and this they do as often as they choose. It's a very sobering time. It's a very difficult time. It's the last 3 years of the tribulation period, and they are night and day proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming the judgment, the discipline, the wrath of God that is coming upon the children of disobedience. Now, today we want to continue to unwrap this marvelous passage by considering the death and the resurrection and rapture of these two witnesses, and most important, the response on a worldwide level to their testimony. So let's begin with verse 7, and we're going to work our way down to 13 because this is very literal. We're going to see that we're going to be able to understand this if we can just open it up just a bit. So let's just begin with verse 7. It said, when they have finished their witness or their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. I want to just look at those first six words because they are so important. I think the two words here that are very important are the words finished and the word testimony. The word here for finished is a very unusual and helpful one. It means one that is accomplishing something that is absolutely fulfilled, that something which is perfectly completed. And so it says that when they have completed, when they have fulfilled, when they have accomplished the ministry that God has given to them, then the beast will be able to kill them. And the word for testimony, of course, is the same word that we saw up under under witnesses. So it says, not until they have finished their testimony will they be vulnerable in any way, shape, or form. Here's where I want to just pause for a moment and help us understand that. I want us to wrap our arms around this important principle that is made clear here, that when God's hand is on a ministry, when he has something for that ministry to accomplish, that ministry can't be stopped until God has accomplished what he has decided to accomplish through that ministry. And that should give us great confidence as we go forth in the ministry that God has entrusted to our care. It's been a number of years since I've shared with you the story of my friend Harry Lee, but Harry Lee ministered faithfully in China during the really hateful days of what was called the Cultural Revolution under Mao Zedong. He was a Baptist missionary, although he was Chinese of descent. He was raised in a missionary a setting, and as the Communist China began to change, it became more and more difficult for him to testify and to serve as a pastor. He was beaten. He was taken from his pulpit and actually beaten for his faith. The church he served in was ransacked and closed and finally burned. His family was threatened, and he was finally imprisoned for a total of 11 years because he refused to stop bringing forth the message of Jesus Christ. When I came to know him, he was in his late 70s, and he would come to our school, and he would just share his testimony and the gospel with the children there, and it was such a wonderful thing for him to share how God had taken him through some really troubling times while he was in that prison setting, and how God had decided to use him in his ministry in such a powerful way that no one, no matter how powerful they thought they were, could never snuff out what it is that he had to accomplish. When he was finally let loose from prison and deported from China, and then he finished up some degree work at Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, which is where I met with him. It was an even more powerful time because he went around the world sharing his story and sharing the providence and sovereignty of the God that he served and all that was accomplished because of that. And we see here that it's such a beautiful illustration of the truth that is here, that God had 3.5 years of ministry of work for these two witnesses to accomplish, and it was then and only then that the beast was allowed to make war against them and to kill them. So we see the second half of the verse then is that the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and will kill them. Now you say, who is this beast? Well, this beast is Antichrist. And I'm not going to deal with Antichrist in any detail today. We are going to do that in the weeks to come. We're going to find that in the chapters that follow us here, we're going to see him mentioned well over 30 times, and we will have lots of opportunities to learn and know about him. But suffice for the moment that the word here is best a synonym for Antichrist, this one that comes up out of the pit, that simply means that he is empowered by Satan himself, though as we will clearly see later that he is a man, he is clearly endowed with demonic power that comes from the pit. And so we see that in what I think is, I'm certain, is probably what he thought is one of his greatest victories. These, for 3.5 years, he has had victories all over the world, and he has come to a point where he is virtually in control of every place except the one place where he calls home in his own kingdom, where these two messengers continue just to attack and speak of God's judgment and speak of who he is. And so finally, when he is able to defeat them, I think he probably sees this as one of his greatest accomplishments. But what he doesn't realize, of course, is that the testimony of these two powerful witnesses was finished, and as such, God was calling them home, and all that remains to be seen then is the world's response to their testimony. So in our first point, which we simply see the death, and now we're going to come and see the rapture of these two witnesses. So let's look at let's look at the rapture and the testimony of these two witnesses. So in verse 8, it says that after he is killed, that their dead bodies will lay in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So we want to begin here by looking at the response of the world to their death. Well, first of all, we see their refusal to bury them. And so we see that these two dead bodies, these two that for all these 3.5 years and probably whatever way that video is transported throughout the world is seen day after day after day after day. Now they are finally dead, and as they lay on the street, I'm sure that over and over we see the rerun of Antichrist's supposed great success. We must understand this great victory, and it wouldn't be surprising if some way there had been a bounty on their heads, and when they see that their very king, their conqueror as they see him, is the one who is the champion over them, we see that these people indeed are just exulting over it. Now we see that Jerusalem at this point in time, which is mystically called Sodom, which is a place of great perversion, and it is also called Egypt, a place of great persecution. So some people say, well, is it Sodom? Is it Egypt? Well, these are just titles to help people know what Jerusalem was like at this point. It was a place of great perversion. It was a place of great persecution. But we also know that it is Jerusalem because we end the verse with, where also their Lord was crucified. So their bodies lie in the street in downtown Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Now we see in verse 9 then that all those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, so we see it's not just Jerusalem, but all over the world, we see people looking in on this, and they're looking in on these dead bodies, and for 3.5 days, they will not permit these dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. There is a sense, actually, if we look in verse 10, that they're actually rejoicing over this. They're seeing this as an absolutely tremendous victory that has taken place. I was listening to a sermon on this particular passage a few weeks ago, and a quote from Donald Barnhouse, that great theologian, struck me. He says, I just take it from this. Donald Barnhouse tells an interesting story in his book on Revelation as follows. A few years ago, he said, I entered a store at Christmas time looking for a greeting card that contained a Christian sentiment. And amidst the pictures of Santa Claus was a card which contained the verse, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another." Now that sounds nice. That sounds something you could say, hey, I might look for that card this Christmas. Well, it's nice except for the fact that it's verse 10 of chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. And it says, those who are dwelling, who are rejoicing and celebrating and sending gifts to one another are doing so because they hated these prophets, these two prophets who tormented those who dwell upon the earth. So my suggestion to you is neither to look for that particular Christmas card or to fabricate or format that for your Christmas giving. But you can imagine just how impactful these two witnesses, these two prophets, these two missionaries were as the whole world comes together and are rejoicing at the fact that they are dead. They're rejoicing so greatly that they call a holiday and they give gifts one to another because finally these two have died. So the response of the world is a refusal to bury them and a rejoicing, as it were, of their death. I'm so thankful that's not the end of the story, because now we see the response of God, and a wonderful response it is. This is one of those videos that I will be looking at over and over and over when I am with the Lord. I can't wait to see that. I hope it pans out and shows the faces of the people. I hope it also pans in and shows the faces of these two prophets as they are brought back to life. Would you just kind of visualize this as I just read this for you? But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Because we see that life is from God. The breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching. You could just see, it's almost like a New Year's Eve celebration, and whoever is taking the place of Dick Clark during that time is going before that. Now here's the holiday celebration of the killing of the two witnesses. Here it is in Paris, and they show that for a while. Here it is in London, they show that for a while. Here it is, and now we're coming back to downtown Jerusalem, and the revelers are just having a wonderful time as they celebrate, and they're dancing around these dead bodies, and all of a sudden there's a pause in the celebration, because all of a sudden what comes is these people come back to life and they stand up, and you can't even imagine just the fear and the terror that comes upon people's hearts as these two that finally they believe that they have killed are brought back to life. But that's not even the end of it. Then it says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, and although it doesn't say, I can't imagine any other than that it would be God or his son Jesus Christ, saying to them, come up here. And they went up into the heavens in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now, isn't that a great video? Think about it for just a moment. They're celebrating, they're dead, all of a sudden life comes back into them, they stand on their feet, a voice from heaven comes to them, commanding them to come into heaven. And I would say that slowly they go up into heaven as all who surround them are watching this that is taking place. So we see that this response of God as he raises from the dead, he raptures them to heaven. And I can't imagine that, you know, on earth we know that the celebration stops and it's a great time of fear and terror and horror. But can you imagine the praises that are taking place in heaven as they come into heaven and they hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and the angels break out in song. What a powerful, climactic time. Everything we have seen about heaven, everything we have seen about the angels, the praises that go forth before the throne. Imagine the praises that will go forth as these two who have served all these days and served so faithfully come before their Lord and masters. So the response of God to the two servants as he raises them from the dead and he raptures them to heaven, but he's not done yet. He resumes then the judgment upon Jerusalem. And once again, I take it that this is once again very localized, that we have telescopically come down and looked at Jerusalem in particular and come even closer in to look at the temple and what is taking place in that time. And it says, and in that hour, at the same time that they are being lifted up into heaven, he says there was a mega earthquake, a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. I want us just to back off for just a moment, and I want us to notice that from verse 1 through verse 10, everything has been future tense. In other words, this is what is going to happen. Those who will dwell, they will celebrate, they will dwell, all those issues over and here. In verse 11, the tense changes to the past tense. Notice all of a sudden it's came and stood and heard and went and watched, and all because our prophet here, John, who is writing for the Holy Spirit, sees this as good as done. He sees this as it's a way that in the Greek language you look at this and say it's as if it has already taken place. That is how sure in this aorist tense that that has taken place, that it is going to take place. We write of it as if it has already taken place. Then God came into them, and they stood, and they heard, and they went up, and their enemies watched. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Now, I just want to pause and look at this word people, because it's not the normal word for anthropos, man, or ethnos, people. It is a word that speaks of particular people. If you were to take it and put it in our language, it really means names of men. In other words, so it's speaking of particular people who are killed in this earthquake. Now, commentators, and I think with some justification, spend a great deal of time saying, who were these particular people? Who were these particular people that are killed during the earthquake? And once again, it doesn't say, so we have to be very careful, but some commentators say that it might be the people who are most important in Antichrist's government. And the same with the earthquake, that the buildings that were most important were shaken to the ground. I can't say that with any sort of degree of authority, but it is an interesting thing that he uses this word very specifically and says, and specific names of people were killed during the earthquake. So we see God's response is that he raises his two witnesses from the dead, he raptures them to heaven, and he resumes his judgment on Jerusalem. Now, I want to spend the last time together in what I think is one of the most exciting portions of a verse in all of Revelation. Remember what I've been saying is that from verse 1 through verse 13 is a picture of the 7 years of the tribulation. And more particularly, a picture of what is taking place in Jerusalem, and more particular, what is taking place with God's chosen people. Remember, the whole purpose of those two witnesses coming to Jerusalem with a very Old Testament motif, with a very Old Testament prophetic message, with a very Old Testament setting of what they wore, was for the purpose of ministering particularly to God's chosen people. It's in Jerusalem, it's in the temple, it's full of people who are Jewish, and so I think it's very safe to say that when we look at the response here in the end, we are looking at the response of the Jewish people. Look at the response, if we can, to this remnant, the response of the Jewish remnant. It says, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, what's happening here? Follow along with me, if you will. The witnesses have been raised from the dead. They've been taken to heaven in a cloud. An earthquake has destroyed a tenth of the city. 7,000 important individuals are killed. And the rest of the people in Jerusalem find themselves in a place of great terror. But it says that they give glory to God. Now, during the tribulation period, there's been 144,000 Jewish evangelists marked out by God who have been sharing the gospel throughout the world, and many Jews have repented. And many of these Jews are in hiding, as we were going to see in later chapters, but those who have stayed in Jerusalem have not repented up until now. This could quite possibly be the moment when they believe. Let me help you understand, if I can, why I believe that this is talking about them repentance. Remember in Romans 11 and 26, we have this wonderful passage that says, so all Israel will be saved just as it is written. I think, and I can't speak absolutely dogmatically of this, but I think this is the point where the rest of Israel, just prior to Jesus Christ coming in his second advent kingdom, will indeed be saved. Let me see if I can make my case a little bit, and then we can go home and think about this, and you can come back with questions if you have them. I want to look at just two other places, and there are four, but I want to look at two other places in Revelation where the same passage is used, the idea of giving glory to the God of heaven. By the way, which is it's distinctly Old Testament. God of heaven is a distinctly Old Testament a statement found many, many times in the Old Testament. But just turn over a page to Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Now follow along with me. In chapter 14, we see that one last opportunity is given the world to repent. And it is through an angel who was flying in mid-heaven. And look what he is doing, having an internal gospel to preach. Do you see it? So he's going around the world, and his only message is an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And we just saw that earlier. That's speaking to everyone on the earth. And here is his message. His message is, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. So do you see the message of repentance that is coming forth from this angel? He is saying, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made all things. So we have the idea that whenever he says, fear God and give him glory, it is tantamount to saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. One more. Look at 16, 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. This is chapter 16. This is in the beginning of the bowl judgments. Now look at verse 9. Look at the response of people. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And look how they respond to the plagues. This is so important. And they did not, do you read it? What does it say there? They did not repent so as to give glory to God. So I think what we see here is when it says give glory to God, it is a synonym for repentance. So repent of your sins, be saved, be saved, salvation, bring glory to God, give him glory. Now there's two others, and then there's several throughout the New Testament that we could go into and really work it through, but please go back to verse 13 for just a moment, back to our passage. So only here do we read that those who were subjected to the wrath of God responded by giving him glory. In chapter 9, in chapter 14, in chapter 16, they're called on to give glory to God, to repent and give glory to God, but they blaspheme, they turn their back, they are hardened, and they refuse to do so. Here, unique to all of Revelation, we see that the rest were terrified, they were fearful, and they paused and they gave glory to the God of heaven. My sense, I believe what is happening here is that final remnant of Israel, the final remnant of Israel that according to God's covenant, to his call, to his saving grace, that he says, I will bring all of Israel back to myself. They will be saved just as it is written, is taking place even in this very beautiful, wonderful passage. And so it is in this wonderful passage, this chapter so far, we've seen the temple is built, the sacrifices resumed. After 3.5 years, the Antichrist defiles the temple. For the next 3.5 years, two powerful witnesses testify. They die, they are raptured, and in the end, the final remnant of Israel repents in final preparation for the return of the Lord. Oh, I wish that we had time to go to Jeremiah and look at the Great Covenant. But what a beautiful thing it is that he says, I am true to my people, I am faithful to my people. What I said I will accomplish, I will accomplish. All Israel will be saved. I think we see it right here. In the weeks and months to come, we will reinforce this wonderful truth as our study continues. But to me, just today, it's a wonderful thing to realize just how faithful, how sure, how complete is every word and promise of our Lord. In our world, as we look at our world filled with struggle and sorrow, it's a wonderful thing to come to passages like this and realize that the promises of God are true and faithful and can be trusted. That as Proverbs 30 in the fifth verse says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Well, next time we gather, next Sunday, we will listen to the call of the seventh trumpet. We will see that the seventh angel will sound with a loud voice in heaven. And at that point in time, we will begin to see that the final wrath of God, the final bowl judgments, will be released into the world of sin. Father, we ask that you would just guide us to see your great mercy, your great grace, your great wisdom, your great faithfulness. When we look at passages like this, we're awed and amazed at just your love for mankind, your love for your chosen people, and for your promise that you will call them back to yourself. And we look forward to that time where there will indeed be the peace of Jerusalem. And so we pray for that. We thank you for it. We now just close in a time of worship and praise of all that our Savior accomplished on our behalf. And we do that in the precious name of Jesus, and God's people said.